We'll begin with the text in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read a little bit from the Amplified Bible in the message today. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 lists a series of names and events where the individuals acted in faith. They acted in faith, and at the end of the chapter, you see a summary in verse 39. So chapter 11, Hebrews, verse 39. And all of these, speaking of the names reviewed earlier in the chapter, though they obtained a good testimony by means of their faith, did not receive the fulfillment of what was promised. Now, verse 40, because God had us in mind and had something better and greater in view for us, so that they, those heroes of faith, should not come to perfection apart from us. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every weight, every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that was set before us. Verse 2, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, giving the first incentive for our belief, and is also its finisher, bringing it to maturity and perfection. He, speaking of Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So a central thought we find here is that you and I must run with patient endurance, steady and active persistence, the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking unto or into Jesus the Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So we go back in time, many years ago, in a place, a man is walking down the street and passes by a small building. He sees the windows open and a light shining through the window, and he hears hushed voices within. Something about it causes him to pause his journey. So with that careless curiosity, which often overtakes even the wisest of people, he moves closer to the window and risks a look in. Two men sit around a table, one leaning in as if listening, and the other is leaning back, contemplative. The room was dark, the only light coming from a few small lamps, just enough flickering light for the two men to see each other and for the one to write on the parchment. How did it happen, you ask? Said the old man to the other, with the parchment laying before him. Oh, you know, I remember well, very quite vividly. I had been there by that water for quite some time. So many people just passing by. I then heard this voice, a voice not like the others around me. Although it was only different in its directness, a tone which almost commanded your attention. He then asked me the question. The old man paused and stared off in the distance, that look often found on the faces of those who have seen much in their lives and they're just trying to figure out the words on how to express them. The old man continued and he said, he asked me, do you want to be made well? How would you and I respond to that question? Do you want to be made well? The one among us battling chronic pain or illness will quickly answer without even a second thought. Just like the one who is fine physically, but they may be dealing with storms raging in their hearts and minds. So consider for a moment what you do to stay healthy, physically we're speaking. For some, it's a healthy diet. For others, it's regular exercise. So one of those benefits of regular exercise is to develop a stronger heart. Having a healthy heart is vital to your overall life, and when it's not working correctly, can have very serious consequences. One of the ways people maintain good heart health is running. Now, I'm really not much of a runner. I've only ran a few times in my life, and that's really because I thought something was chasing me, and it was usually dark outside, so I thought it was, you know, I gotta get. But I do mountain bike regularly, and it does share some of the same heart health benefits as running. But this type of exercise, specifically running, will increase the overall efficiency of the heart. And it does this by strengthening the walls of the heart muscle, which, when you look at the entire body, is the most important muscle in the body. Runners typically have stronger, and I found this interesting, larger hearts. And because of this, they have a lower resting pulse rate, which allows them to intake a higher amount of oxygen. And as a result of this, they can handle pumping a larger amount of blood. And their heart tends to work more efficiently and more at ease. You know, but remember, the question was not, do you want to stay well? It was, do you want to be made well? The word made means to cause to be. So when you think about it with what we're talking about, this indicates that it is something that we can't do on our own. It's something outside of ourselves. So your heart is vital. My heart is vital to running the course of our lives with endurance. Within the Bible, the heart is the center of the operations of human life, but if you look throughout Scripture, it is also in tune with mental ability or activity. Heart and mind are often used interchangeably. I mean, I was struck by how many Scriptures, even in the first split sermon, mentioned heart. Do a study sometimes. It's everywhere. Fear, love, courage, anger, joy, sorrow, hatred are often ascribed to the heart, especially in the Old Testament. Sometimes a man is even designated according to his heart, as wise, pure, upright, righteous, as well as the opposite of those, which leads to a hardening of the heart. So building upon our central thought here, you and I must have a spiritually healthy heart to run the appointed course of the race that is set before us. Now looking unto who? Jesus the Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So join me in Psalm 119. I'm going to look at Psalm 119, the longest psalm, a very beautiful psalm. And in verse 32, there's an interesting scripture. Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. You shall broaden my heart. I will not merely walk, but I will run. Run the way of your commandments when you give me a heart that is willing. You know, just as runners typically have larger hearts that enable them to run longer and harder, as we make haste, as we follow the appointed course that is before us, God will continue to grow our spiritual hearts so that we can endure. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 9. The Apostle Paul here in the first book to the church of Corinth draws a direct comparison to running this appointed course in an athletic competition. Now, this analogy that he is using would have had, this comparison would have had immediate resonance with the church in Corinth, because Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, which is an athletic festival that share roots with the modern-day Olympic Games. An highlight of these Isthmian Games, if I'm saying that correctly, was a great endurance race. So chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You and I are to have a committed heart. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And we are to be temperate, which means to exercise self-restraint. And what does that require? It requires meekness, humility, or a perfectly teachable heart. Why? Why is this done? Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, you and I, do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, because of this, I run thus, not with uncertainty or without a definite aim. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air and strikes without an adversary, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become unfit or not stand the test. So you and I must run the race, the appointed course, in such a way to obtain that imperishable crown, with a committed heart, with temperance, humility, having a perfectly teachable heart. How many of you have heard of Derek Redmond? I know at least one guy in here has. Not surprising. His name probably hasn't been spoken in several years. But Derek Redmond's story exemplifies these two things, commitment and humility. The year was 1992. In that year, the Summer Olympic Games were being held in Barcelona, Spain. 9,356 athletes from over 160 countries were competing all together in hopes of gaining a gold medal. Now, Derek Redmond was one of these athletes who was representing Great Britain, and he was just hoping to win a medal of any type. He had much to prove. It wasn't necessarily to others, but it was mainly to himself, because 4 years earlier in the 1988 Seoul Olympic Games, an injury forced him to exit the race just 10 minutes before he was going to step out on the track. Derek seemed to be off to a good start that year in 1992. He qualified for the semifinals by clocking the fastest time in his heat. On August 3rd, Derek was competing as number 749 in lane 5. This was his time. This was his moment to be great. The gun signaled the start of the race, and runners from around the country, or around the world for that matter, burst off the blocks. Derek starts off by making great speed over the first 250 meters. A few seconds in, he then suddenly grabs the back of his right leg. He begins to hop and then collapses to one knee. His right hamstring has snapped, which is quite painful. There on one knee in pain, he was left alone in lane 5 to watch the other runners cross the finish line just seconds later. All that work, all that effort, his Olympic dream was over. And you could see people coming out on the track to aid Derek. As they circled around him, Derek breaks free from them. He gets to his feet and he breaks free from them and begins hopping on one leg towards the finish line. Pain was visible on his face, with each step being more painful than the last. And despite that, he was going to finish the race, committed to run his appointed course despite the pain. Halfway to the finish line, however, you can just see, in watching the recording of this race, tears of pain and desperation. And off to the side, you could see someone coming out onto the track towards Derek. Derek was getting to the point of not being able to go any further. And this man coming up on track comes alongside Derek, wraps his arms around him, and holds his hand. It was his father Jim. Son leaning on his father, they made their way down together on the track in lane 5. You know, a few times people tried to get them both off a track, and at one point this man comes up to both of them, and Derek's father just gives him a pretty aggressive look as if to say, "Man, I dare you to stop us. I dare you to stop us. We're finishing this race, and we're doing it together." Derek at this point was in tears, leaning on his father, a very humbling position to be in. Not only was he in front of thousands of people, this was live on TV. A more prideful man would have gotten off the track immediately. He was injured. There was no point in continuing the race. He had already lost anyways. To a standing ovation from a crowd of 65,000, Derek and his father Jim crossed the finish line and completed the race. His story really does illustrate those two points that we're talking about here. He was humble enough to accept he couldn't finish alone. But there is a third thing that we find in this story. We see commitment and we see humility, but there is a third thing that we see also, and it comes from Derek's father, Jim. His father showed compassion. Compassion, which is a consciousness of others' distress and a desire to alleviate it. He was there for Derek to lean on when he needed him, when he needed the support. Yes, others were there. They had gone out to Derek first, but their idea of helping Derek was to get him off track. Jim helped Derek stay on track, and they both had a heart to finish. It is through these three things that we see Derek and his father endured to the end: commitment, humility, and compassion. You know, these three things, or these things in general, were done for a perishable crown. But as we read earlier, how much more should we for an imperishable crown? I encourage you to watch the video. You can find it on YouTube and on the Olympic website. But even as powerful as that is, remember what we read earlier in Hebrews? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, looking unto Jesus, he is our ultimate example. He had and has a compassionate heart, a committed heart, and a perfectly teachable heart. You know, recalling Hebrews 11:40, he ran his appointed course, but why? Because God had us in mind and had something better and greater in view for us. You know, he had other people in mind. Jesus Christ was the same yesterday. He is the same today, and he will continue to be the same unto the ages of eternity. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Moses here speaking with the Lord and requesting to see his glory. Exodus 33. And in verse 13, you see Moses asking God to show me now your way that I may know you. Show me now your way that I may know you. Verse 14 of Exodus 33. And he, the Lord, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now skipping down to verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We're not turning there, but Psalm 86 says in verse 15 of Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundance in mercy and truth. And that is a prayer of David, a man after God's own heart, who knew exactly what it was like to experience God's compassion, his mercy. A wise old minister once said that we really can't hear what the stories of the Bible are saying until we hear them as stories about ourselves. We have to imagine our way into them. So let's continue to imagine our way into these accounts. We left those two men in that dark room with that question lingering in the air, do you want to be made well? The lamplight continues to flicker in the old man's tired eyes as he begins to tell the story. And the writer continued to fill out the parchment with these words. John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 5 and verse 1, very interesting account that is part of history. John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. In verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well, caused to be well. They were made well of whatever disease they had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. It's a long time. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? You know, the depth of verse 6 strikes me. Jesus singled out this one man among many and knew. He had a consciousness of this man's distress and had a desire to alleviate it. And that's compassion. Notice verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water has stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So I imagine myself into this count, leaning up against the wall, surrounded by several individuals that are sick, blind, and paralyzed. I myself have been sick for quite some time, in desperate need to be healed. I finally see the water moving. This is my time. This is my moment. and everyone around me begins to move. How many do you see, or how many do I see stopping to help others? Does it even enter into my own mind to stop to help someone else? Now, this man says that he's moving towards the water, so he's trying, he's making an effort. Others would have been able to see that. I imagine others stepping over this man, or just rushing past him. Reminds me a bit of Houston traffic, doesn't it? Everyone's got to get there first. Remember, this is a historical account with real people that have human nature. Jesus had a compassionate heart when others did not, or when others chose to not notice. Continuing on in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And next, let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to see another event that is powerful when you understand and envision how this could have happened. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Verse 40, now a leper came to him, speaking of Jesus, a leper came to Christ, imploring him, kneeling down to him. The leper here is an outcast. He's considered unclean. No one ever wants to be in this man's company. No hugs, no handshakes, no physical contact of any kind. People avoided being around this man and found his presence quite uncomfortable. The leper came before Jesus, imploring, pleading, and kneeling down to him, saying to Christ, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Verse 41, then Jesus moved with compassion. Now this phrase, moved with compassion, in the Greek it indicates a deep-seated feeling. Deep in the core of his being, Christ felt a desire to alleviate the distress he saw. You could say it was from the heart, deep within. Continuing on in verse 41, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper. This is probably the first time in a very long time that this man had felt any kind of human connection, any physical touch. And Jesus said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." In verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Christ's disciples were probably around him when he did this. I wonder how many recoiled at the sight of the leper. How many moved away from him when Christ moved toward him? How would you or I have responded? Would we have a compassionate heart like that of Christ and move towards those in need? To have a consciousness of others' distress and have a desire to alleviate it? You know, I admit, I struggle with these things. That's why I study. That's why I speak on these things, because I struggle with them, and so I study more to try to do better, to work on doing better. You know, words are but small things, and yet when you examine those words, they expand to take on a deeper meaning. So as we're going through this rest of this message, we're going to look at a few words a little closer. We've already done that a little bit, but we're going to do that as we go forward. Now, Mark writes here that the leper implored Christ. Implore means to call near to receive help, or to urgently ask for mercy or help. However, its Greek word can also mean to call near to give help, to urgently counsel, to encourage or admonish, and most interestingly, to comfort. Please keep this in mind as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now this verse is often read with a focus on a particular phrase, and it'll be immediately recognizable to you. But I want to shift our focus to a less emphasized phrase. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice, as though God were pleading through us. Paul continues, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, Paul is pleading with the church in Corinth to be reconciled to God, but the principle is there, as though God were pleading through us. The word pleading here is the exact same word used in Mark for implore. And remember, part of its meaning is to call near to give help, to urgently counsel, to encourage, to admonish, or to comfort. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were pleading to others through you and I. The word used in Greek for plead is parakleo, and it's a verb, indicating it is an action. By what power are we able to do this? Now go to John chapter 14 now. John chapter 14, and we'll see by what power we were able to do this. Verse 26 of John chapter 14. But the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now the Greek word for helper, comforter here, referring to the power, the very essence of God, which was given on the day of Pentecost many years ago, and we are quickly approaching that day, that word is parakletos, which is a noun, and it's very similar to the verb pleading, parakaleo. When you connect these two words together, we see that the Holy Spirit in us, the essence of God, the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind, gives us the ability to perform the action of reaching out to others. God desires for all to come to repentance and to become part of his family. And we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading to others through us. We are to have a heart of compassion, being conscious of others' needs and having a desire to fill them, to help others run the course and to finish together, to call near to give help, to urgently counsel, and to encourage and to comfort. Now, for any cause that you are a part of, there has to be commitment. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So we are to have a committed heart. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We see another interesting phrase. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now this phrase, steadfastly set his face, it means he was resolutely going in a certain direction. He knew his course, and he knew the work that lay ahead. He once told his disciples that his food was to do the will of him who sent him, and to finish his work. And standing before Pilate, in answer to the question, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice." Christ knew his course and was committed to seeing it to the end. Again, remembering back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, because God had us in mind and had something better and greater in view for us. You and I are likewise to have our minds and our hearts steadfastly set, running the course of his commandments, because our God will enlarge our hearts. Our food should be to do the will of him who called us and to assist in his work. For this cause we should bear witness to the truth. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, you see, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Join me, please, in Psalm 112. I'm going to read this from the NIV. It brings it out in a little different way. Psalm 112, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Eternal, who find great delight in his commands." Verse 4, "Even in darkness, Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. For those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous, good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken, and they will be remembered forever. Verse 7, they will have no fear of bad news. Christ said, let your heart not be troubled. Verse 7, they will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And David beautifully pleads earlier in Psalm 51, that create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Yeah, I have pleaded many times in that way. I imagine many of us have. Christ was the apostles' example, just as he is for us today. Paul, an apostle of Christ, in Acts says something interesting. So turn now to Acts chapter 21. I know we're bouncing around a little bit, but sometimes when you knit things together and look at the words and what is being said, it's you can't help but jump around. Acts chapter 21, we're breaking into the text here where Luke is writing the journey with Paul and Ptolemy. Acts chapter 21 and verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11, when he had come to us, Agabus here took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. I have a comical mind, so I'm just trying to picture that, right? So he's bound his own hands and with his belt, but he has a serious message. Bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Verse 12, now when we had heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him to not go to Jerusalem. You know, we don't want you to end up that way. But how did Paul respond? Verse 13, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? He's saying, my face is set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Why are you breaking, crushing, trying to dispirit my heart? He continues to say, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when they say that he could not be persuaded, they ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, just as Christ knew what lay ahead, Paul also sensed and was warned of what was coming, his coming troubles. They both steadfastly set their face regardless and were not going to be taken off track. They were not going to have anything stop them from running the race. There was a heart of commitment to a greater vision, a purpose. You know, you and I are to have a heart that dares anything to stop us. That's our title this afternoon. Have a heart that dares anything to stop us. The word dare sometimes carries a rebellious tone, but within the right context, it means to be sufficiently courageous. To be sufficiently courageous. Where does that courage come from? We must, however, always keep our focus on the need for far more than our own strength. I will not merely walk, but I will run the way, the course of your commandments, for you, O eternal God, shall enlarge and broaden my heart. You shall give me a heart that is willing. You know, just as runners needed that larger heart to continue to run harder and longer, same applies to us. Sometimes there is an independent heart in all of us, which is the opposite of a perfectly teachable heart. You know, the teachable heart is about having a soft heart, meek and humble. Humility or meekness is being conscious of the need of something outside of yourself, your own power. It is essentially an attitude or quality of heart where a person is willing to accept and submit without resistance to the will of someone else or something else. If you remember, Derek Redmond was at the point of total collapse. probably would not have been able to finish. Until his father came alongside, and Derek, without resistance, accepted the help. I'll go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus the Christ speaking here, and I'm going to read a little bit from the Amplified here. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, some translations, your New King James will probably say, learn from me. And others say, learn of me. So I had to ask, which one was the better word? Or which would be better to be used here? And it actually turns out that both could be used. And both hold a much deeper meaning. Learn from Christ. The word from indicates the point in time, or a place in which a journey, motion, action, or process starts. Action, a process, a journey starts with Christ. The Father draws us to Christ, our starting point, and then our journey continues. He is the firstborn among many brethren and the first of the firstfruits. It is how he taught, how he spoke, how and why he lived, and how and why he died that we begin our journey in the process of conversion. Now looking at of, learn of Christ. Of means the expressing the relationship between a part and a whole. And just as you would say, I am Joe, son of James and Glenda. That expresses my relationship to James and Glenda. I'm an individual, yet part of a larger family. Just like James and Glenda are part of an even larger family, yet they're individuals their own. Learning of Christ expresses a relationship with him, but he is part of a whole. He is the Son of God. Christ said that he and the Father are one. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. It is through Christ's sacrifice that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and pray to the Father in the name of Christ. And then you see Christ is the head of the church and is the church's foundation. That expresses a relationship between Christ and the church and us and him. Each generation that follows, us today, those that went before, those that will follow after, that are following the way, the truth, and the life, they are part of a whole, leading towards the kingdom of God at the return of Christ. So I like both words, of and from. Continuing on in verse 29 here in Matthew chapter 11. Learn of and from me, for I am gentle, meek, and humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews, again, we're back in Hebrews, in chapter 5, verse 8. The writer here, speaking of Christ, says this, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he learned obedience? How can this be? What did Christ need to learn? He was present originally with God in the beginning. He spoke and things happened. All things were made and came into existence through him, as John 1:3 tells us. Yet he learned obedience. Yes, he had a perfectly teachable heart. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, or as that word means, he learned obedience through the things that he experienced. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, again from the Amplified Bible, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. In verse 6, who, although being one with God and in form of God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Later in Hebrews, it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses, infirmities, or the assaults of temptation. But we have a high priest who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. When you think about this, you know, he was a boy. He probably knew what it was like to trip over a stone, hurt his foot, or scrape his knee and need his mom to mend his cuts. He understood what it was like to be hungry, thirsty, to be fatigued after a long day of work and in need of rest, to be cold and need to start a fire, to stay warm or to cook, and then to have the smoke from that fire irritate his eyes as he was moving the logs around. He knew the pain of loss, being part of a family that had lost their physical father. And then he also knew what it was like to be the older sibling and in that culture having to work to provide for that family. He knew anger, anxiety, stress, depression, hurt, praying, pleading with God, earnestly with tears, being in deep turmoil, being insulted, spit on, and beaten. These are all things. Has anyone in here experienced some of those? We have a high priest who is able to understand because he learned it from his experience. And he tells us to learn of and from him, to have a humble, gentle, meek, and teachable heart, so we will find rest for our souls. The word soul means life. Means life. And it also carries the meaning of heart and mind. Learn of and from him and the Father who sent him, so we will find rest for our hearts, our minds, and our lives. So do you want to be made well? I do too. And so do those, and so did those that went before us. So therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, may God enlarge our hearts to be compassionate, committed, and remain teachable. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And let us dare anything to stop us, because you and I are finishing this race, and we are doing it together.